Turn with me, if you would, this morning in tracking Satan through the Scripture. Of course, again, we're in our angel study, and this is angel study number 78. I believe the last one was 77. So this is angel study number 78, and as always, I'd like to give you my reminder that I like to bring forth before we actually get into the study, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And we say that on the authority of the book of Colossians, the second chapter and the 18th verse, in which, in this age, which Paul makes it clear to us by admonishing against a voluntary humility or worshipping of angels in the age in which we live. And that's the reason for this study. That verse of Scripture and the apostasy that is so prevalent in the age and the world in which we live today is the reason that I'm having this study. Now, I never in my dreams imagined that it would go this long or this far. But as we got into it, I began to see that in Scripture, these angels are used way more than I ever dreamed or imagined. And that a lot of these important points need to be brought out, so that we can, we as believers in God's Word can understand them and know and understand the way God used them in the Scripture, the way the Scripture records their usage, and understand where we stand with regard to these angels and where we are in our relationship to them, or even do we have a relationship with them today. So, in beginning with the angel study, it very quickly morphed over into, we included the cherubim in that study. And along with the cherubim, we've also included the anointed cherub that covereth, of course, Satan himself. And our last few weeks have been taken up in so-called tracking Satan through the Scripture chronologically as he appears in Scripture. And some of this was brought about by the study of all the mention of angels and Satan's mention in the book of Revelation. So we'll continue that this morning. You know, we've tracked him all the way from Ezekiel and Isaiah back in the world that then was. And, of course, his rebellion and his expulsion from the original creation or the heaven where God dwells down to the earth. And then we've tracked him in several places through the Scripture. We've tracked him down through his temptations of Job. And today, we're going to bridge over into the New Testament. And we're going to track Satan down to where he literally comes and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ himself when Christ was manifest in the flesh. Now, this has already turned out to be very interesting to me. And I've learned a lot of things in looking over this that I did not know before or did not anticipate before. So bear with me in bringing this to you. We may go to some other places, and we may have to do a little work by way of introduction to get you up to the point to where you can have the mindset, I think, that's required to understand these temptations and to understand why these are taking place. So with that being said, turn with me over to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3. Now you're going to say, well, Ronnie, you know, I've been studying the Scripture long enough to know that temptations of the Lord take place in Matthew 4. And you're exactly correct. But what I would like to do by way of introduction this morning is bring you to the point and tell you the reason why the temptations were necessary in the plan and the purpose of God Almighty. So turn with me to Matthew 3. And I believe it's appropriate that we read all of the third chapter of Matthew 3. Now, I'm not going to get into an in-depth study of Matthew 3. I'm reading this for the information that it contains so that you can understand where we're going. And where we're going is the last verse of Matthew 3. But I want to bring you up to it slowly. And I want to bring you up to it by telling you what the Scripture has to say about it, and then we'll talk about it then. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist. I like to call him John the Baptizer because down here in the South, the word Baptist has a lot of connotation and baggage that goes along with it. So he was John the Baptizer in my mind. But it says, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's bringing that message of repentance to the nation of Israel. Now you remember that at the time that we're reading here, it's not the salvation sent to the nations as we know it today. As we read here, salvation is of the Jews, and the Lord has came to his own, but his own have not yet turned him down. So remember that as we go through this, and remember that as we read this discourse that's taking place here in the book of Matthew. So John the Baptizer says to the Jews that are thereabout only, there are no Gentiles in this crowd, he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Now you get a little description of John the Baptizer himself, and how he looked, and how he was clothed, and what he ate.
Well, honey happy.
Yeah, he lived off honey. Mom and I were talking about the medicinal uses of honey this morning. We could probably get Doherty to help us out with that too, Mom. Verse 5 says, then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So throngs of people fell out of Jerusalem. They came out of Jerusalem and all Judea and all that region there around Jordan, and they were being baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And that's what this repent, this message of turn around, think with a different mind, that's literally what that means there as you read in this. As we read what's taking place here. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now, where have you heard of that before? It's exactly the same terminology that the Lord himself used on these so-called leaders of Israel at the time. But he says, O generation of vipers, there in verse 7, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even John here is talking about a wrath to come. He said, bring forth, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He said, don't you fall back on your heritage and think that just because you're kin to Abraham, you're covered. He said, the wrath is going to get you. There is a wrath to come. Don't think that you're special because you're a child of Abraham, because God can raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks laying out here in the field. That ain't no problem for God. Literally, there is sort of what he's saying.
I think that shows a great change that's coming, doesn't it?
Exactly. You're in the midst right here. You're in the midst right here at the very beginning of literally a revolution. And the revolution and the talk of it and the scripture from it has lasted some over 2,000 years now. And we still sit here and read about it today. This is literally, you're right, Ed, it literally is a revolution. And it says in verse 10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he says, you better get on with it. If you're one of the trees that's not bearing good fruit, it's going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. And look what he says. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The time is now. It's here. The revolution is upon you, basically, is what he's saying. The time for judgment, the time for repentance, the time for making up your mind has come. The time for straightening up has come. And he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, listen to this. This is the one, John, remember, is the forerunner. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the ways of the Lord. His job was to blaze the path for the Lord God of glory to come in fashion as a man. And that's what he's doing right here. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, or whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlace or to unlatch. He shall baptize you, he says, with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, he says in verse 12. And that fan there, literally, this is an analogy or a comparison back to the shovel that was used on the threshing floor, I believe, as I read in the note. It's a winnowing shovel. And it says, God fans to get rid of the chaff. Satan sifts to get rid of the wheat. So there's a difference in the way the sorting out takes place between the Lord God Almighty and between Satan. He says, whose fan or winnowing fan is in his hand, verse 12, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen to this. Here's the part I begin to want you to see. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Christ came to John to be baptized of John. Now, you might say, well, that seems a little strange to me. Is he not the Lord God Almighty? Yes, he is, but remember, the scripture foretold of John the Baptizer. So it's necessary that the things that we're going to read be done according to the order and the way that they're done by these two men. So let's read on. Then cometh Jesus, verse 13, from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John said, Lord, I'd love to have your baptism, and you're coming to me for me to baptize you? Now look at the answer. Look at the answer from the Lord back to John. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So when Christ explained to John that this was necessary, that it was a necessary thing to be done to fulfill all righteousness, then it says he suffered him. The scripture said John agreed with him. Here's the reason. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17 is the key. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is only one in the universe that can say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and that is God the Father, God Elohim, the creator of all. And this was his Son that had just by the foretelling of Scripture had just been baptized by the one who was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the ways of the Lord. This was all done exactly according to God's plan and purpose, but this opens the door for the following temptations. This, I want you to note that this is the anointing of the Lord as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. This anoints Christ for exactly who he was, and God said, It is done. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And thus the anointing of Christ as the Holy One of Israel, as the Messiah, was complete. Now, this necessitates, listen to this, this necessitates and brings about the testing required by God of the second Adam. Did you know that? That once he became anointed as the Messiah of Israel, God identified him, and guess who else saw the identification? The evil one himself saw and recognized Christ's identification as the Holy One of Israel, and it necessitated then that he be tempted in all points as Adam was. Turn with me back, or forward, I should say, over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, one of my favorite places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody hear me okay? Make sure we're still broadcasting good. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be there in just a second. I want to read verses, let's read verses 45, 46, and 47. I'd like to read the whole thing, but let's stay with the ones that are pertinent. And Paul says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. More than once, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam. The first Adam came, was tempted in sin, and failed. The second Adam came and was tempted in all points likewise as we are, yet was without sin. I can't make that point plain enough and clear enough as the Scripture does. So please note what I just said. As the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded and did not fail. Because had he failed, we would be yet in our sins, and the price would not be paid. So I can't stress to you enough the importance of what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what I just said is in this anointing that took place as the Messiah of Israel that necessitated the temptation, the testing of the Lord, as we read in Matthew 4. Now, you may also note that the temptations of the Lord are also recorded somewhere else in the Gospels. And how many of you know where that is? It's in Luke chapter 4 as well. You'll read these temptations recorded in Matthew 4 and also in Luke 4. Now, there are some differences that you will note when you read about the temptations of Christ. And down through the years, the harmonizers and the commentators and even the scripture haters and the naysayers have used these two accounts of scripture against each other. And they have either, in some cases, those who would say, yeah, I believe it, but you got to change it to make it fit this. Or you would have some that would harmonize it and say, well, doesn't matter that it really doesn't match up. You know, I kind of get the point of what they meant. And then you have those that will stand back and say, well, see, your scripture's wrong again. It can't even agree with itself. And they would totally throw the scripture out the window. Down through the eons, all these have come forth, I believe, to challenge Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And the problem that they have in looking at it is not an understanding that you're viewing the same event through two different sets of eyes. You remember the book of Matthew is written with Christ in view as King and Messiah of Israel, as the King of Israel, as God's King, Israel's King. Luke writes from a totally different perspective, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as man's perfect God, as God in the flesh. That's how the book of Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't surprise me that you're going to see some differences here in the way that the two gospel writers, the the two evangelists, the way that they record the events that they're being shown by the Holy Spirit. Because listen, both of these books are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:15-16, I believe, prove this out to me very clearly, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes the books of Matthew and Luke for sure. So both of these men are inspired to write like they write. And it's up to us as students of the Word, looking through the power of the Holy Spirit into the Word, to try to make these things be understood to ourselves. And thus our faith is strengthened. There is I'm going to give away the whole of this part of my study here, but there's an excellent appendix in the back of the Companion Bible. And if you don't have one, I strongly urge that you try to find one. Appendix 1:16 in the back explains and compares these two accounts, the one in Matthew 4 and the one in Luke 4, and it brings to light that we're not looking at only three temptations, but we're looking at six temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, because both of these accounts are correct, and if you're going to have a full understanding of the Scripture, you must understand that it's all Scripture and that it all fits somehow and somewhere. And if you don't understand how it fits, then you're looking at it wrong. You're looking at it through the eyes of man instead of through the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the naysayers get their argument, is they're not looking at it as led by the Spirit of God. They're looking at it as an unbeliever. And I know from my study of the Scripture, my study of the Holy Spirit, that if you're looking at the Scripture from an unbelieving standpoint, you are wasting your time. You are absolutely wasting your time unless you're in the book of John trying to find salvation. Because the eyes of the spirit of man is not going to understand this book. This book is revealed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, by his Spirit. It's the same Spirit that we saw come down and light on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how we understand this book. So I respectfully submit to you that both accounts are correct, and that there wasn't just three temptations of the Lord, but there were two sets of three temptations of the Lord. And they're presented at different times. And what I want to do today is go through the first one here in Matthew, which is, incidentally, these will be temptations number 4, 5, and 6. We're going to look at the last ones first, and next time we'll look at Luke 4 and bring out the first three, because there are subtle differences in the way these temptations are presented. And there's some other scriptures that show you, that, for instance, there's one time that Satan left and came back and began to tempt the Lord again. Now listen, all this takes place, incidentally, after the Lord has had nothing to eat for 40 days. 40 days. Now, when I got up after eating a good supper yesterday, when I got up this morning, Lori had this strawberries and fruit and stuff piled out there, and I was eating like a pig. And then I got to reading the Scripture, and I saw where the Lord had nothing. 40 days. And that made me think. I'll tell you that, it made me think. Made me stop and think. So read with me in Matthew 4. Let's begin. Let's begin and read. It says in Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit, or of the Spirit. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, this makes it clear that this is a 24-hour period of day. Or 24-hour period for a day that the Lord went without food. I have a hard time making it from meal to meal without eating. So you can imagine his flesh, how strained it was, and the shape that his flesh was probably in during the time that he was going to be subjected to this temptation. I want to make that perfectly clear that this ain't your normal situation here. This ain't your normal tempting. And it's not, how would you say, it's not in favorable conditions.
Well, if you think about Adam in the garden, he had everything. He was provided with everything but what God told him he couldn't eat.
Amen.
And so here, Christ has nothing. So it is a complete
opposite. It's reversed, yeah.
And so, he was tempted in the garden when he had everything that he needed before him. And here Christ, that was Adam, and here Christ is being tempted when he's had nothing.
Amen.
So it's completely in opposition.
Amen. It also makes sense that it be six. Gary put the note up there. 2 times 3 equals 6 equals Adam. You're right, Gary. The number of man is the number 6. And Christ in flesh as man here is tested, I believe, per the number of man. And the number of temptations that he received, therefore, would be 6. So let's read on. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit or by the Spirit, as it should be here. That's the Greek preposition, hupo. Led up by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the word tempted there is the Greek word pirazo. Pirazo. And it means to try or to put to the test. And that's from the Greek root, pier, or pere, I guess I'm not pronouncing that correct, which means to pierce through. If you try to pierce something, it's kind of a testing of it. If you try to see if you can penetrate it. You know, to pierce through is where that word comes from.
It's a hardness test.
It's like a hardness test. If you want to indent the surface or try to get through the surface of it to test it. It says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered as any of us would be. I would be at the point of death, without a doubt. And when the tempter came to him, the tempter there, of course, now, in verse 2, we need to note that 40 there, that's a good point. I think Tony put it in there. 40 there in verse 2 is the number of probation. This brought the flesh to its weakest point. And I got a note there. How could we stand up against that? I don't think I would do too good after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights at all. I don't think I would be worth shooting. And when the tempter came to him, or he who was tempting him came to him, here's what he said. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, remember, we're looking at temptations here, number 4, 5, and 6. These are later after Satan had left the Lord and then came back and there was another round. And these temptations, remember, took place probably all during. Some of them, you know, there were others probably that took place all during this 40 days that he was being weakened. But now I think the culmination here is what we're concerned with and what we really want to see. So Satan comes back with an if. And this is the Greek word I. If there is with the indicative mood, assuming and taking it for granted as an actual fact. So what Satan is questioning here is the actual fact of God being the Son of God. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now he knew that the Lord was hungry. He knew that the Lord was fasting. He was probably around the Lord like a buzzard on a line, watching him for these 40 days, waiting on the opportunity to come in and do the tempting.
Well, John had said in his dissertation over there that God could make Israel from stones.
Yeah.
And so Satan used the same analogy
Probably a good point.
To make bread.
Yeah, I didn't think about that. But he says, he knows the Lord has the power to do it. If the Lord can take a stone and make a man out of it, he can certainly take a stone and make a loaf of bread out of it. That's a good point. Very good point.
Take two fish and feed 5,000.
Or feed all the multitudes, yeah.
Yeah.
But he answered, look at verse 4. But the Lord answered and said, it is written. There's the power in his words. It is written or it standeth written. And this is quoted incidentally from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. It is written or it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, think about Satan and what he does. His self-appointed job in his pride and sinfulness is to always go about always questioning what says the Word of God. That's his job, is to try to cast doubt or try to cast confusion or try to mess us up about what the Word really says. That's why you have these naysayers that say, well, see, even Luke 4 and Matthew 4 can't agree on what happened. That's the spirit of Satan that powers them and makes them question the Word of God. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The Lord quotes him directly out of God's Word. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And incidentally, that's our only weapon in this age too. Our only weapon is the sword, which is the Word of God. And that's what we're given. Verse 5, it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle in the temple. And saith unto him, verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, there again the doubt injected. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now we're going to get into the finer details of some of these verses later on next week when we do the comparison. But for reading purposes today, we're just going to keep moving on. Jesus said unto him in verse 7, it is written again. Now see, this being the fifth temptation, he had already told him this about this one time. And that's why I believe you have the word again there when it says, Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then in verse 8, it says again, and again meaning it's already happened before. Think about it. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. This one really gets me. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The first question that could come or should come to your mind is, were they really his to give or was he blowing smoke?
Well,
are you sure about that?
No.
Who did Adam lose dominion of creation to? The Lord has come to take dominion back. But the finished work, remember here, has not yet been accomplished. So literally when Satan...
Just beginning.
Yeah, literally when Satan carries him up there and shows him this stuff, if you'll notice, the Lord never rebukes him for saying that. The Lord doesn't dispute that fact. Think about it. He said, all these kingdoms will I give thee if you'll just bow down and worship me. He said, that's all you got to do. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God and him only, or thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, I'm sorry, and him only shalt thou serve. So once again, he uses the scripture. He says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leadeth him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, we're going to look next week at the differences between what I just read and the account that you'll read in Luke chapter 4, and we'll go back and we'll compare some of these verses. But what I wanted to do today is to lay the groundwork for you to go and do your own study. We're not going to bring every little point out, but by reading the notes on these verses, and by reading the Appendix 116 that does the comparison, and then by carefully reading the verses in both accounts, I think you'll, if you look at it with a scholarly mind and look at it through the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I think you'll come to the conclusion that there were actually six temptations, because the accounts do not match perfectly. And you got to remember why they don't, because we're looking at different views through different eyes of different writers. But both, nonetheless, are still as valid as the other. One's still as valid as the other. It says in verse 11, then the devil leadeth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And we'll stop there with our study on that today. Well, let's review our, right quick, let's review our list of attributes of cherubims. Number one, the cherubims are a created order of spirit beings differing from angels in appearance, abilities, and duties. Number two, cherubim are higher on God's creation scale than our angels. Number three, cherubim are once described in Scripture as having chariots by which they are able to move about in. Number four, cherubims were present when God spoke directly to the children of Israel, either in symbol or in reality. Number five, God sanctioned the likenesses or images of the cherubim to be made to decorate both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, number six, cherubim are directly associated with the coming wrath, tribulation, and plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. And we'll stop there today. Let me stop the recording.